So Amos is speaking as if the judgment and the destruction has already occurred. The idea of virgin is not necessarily from a sexual standpoint, but really they haven't been conquered. God had come in and conquered them, and yet what's going to happen? They're going to fall. And Amos is looking upon that and saying that they've already fallen. And who's going to be there to raise her up? No one. No one is there to raise her up. Verse 3 talks about that regardless of what size the city is going to be, whether it be 100 or 10, what's going to happen? They're all going to be destroyed. Sometimes you talk about warfare, and the conquerors go in, and where do they focus their efforts on? They focus it on the larger cities, and some of the smaller cities kind of get away without being destroyed and everything. But Amos is saying, it doesn't matter. You're going to be destroyed. And yet, what is there? The long-suffering of God. And what does Amos call out that the Lord says? Seek me and live. And so here again, we see the long-suffering of God and the willingness of God to bring them back to Him. But who has to make that decision? The people. The people have gotten themselves in the situation, and they have to seek God. They have to make up their mind to seek God. Where does He tell them not to seek God at? All right, all the places that they have set up where they're doing their idol worship and their vain worship, He says, don't go seek me there. Why? Because that's not where I'm at. Don't seek me there. Seek the Lord and live, in verse 6. And yet, another one, lest He break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it with no one to quench it in Bethel. So another desire for them to seek God and live, yet what's going to happen if they don't? Another warning, right? That He will come down and consume them like fire. And in verse 7 it talks about, you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. This wormwood is a very bitter wood. And so I think what God and Amos is really trying to convey here is that you've turned everything that's good, that's right for man, and you've turned it into bitterness. You've thrown righteousness and you care so much, so little for righteousness, it's like you've thrown it out onto the ground and you trample over it. That's how much they cared for righteousness and for what God had wanted them to do. And yes, sir.
The thing that they would do is, he talks a little bit later about the gate.
Mm-hmm.
The gate was always the way, the place of the judges. And people would go to them with the expectation that they would receive justice.
Yeah, well
justice there, just bitterness.
Right. And we'll see the people would get mad if the people doing the justice act righteously. And so what did they do? They replaced those and put really their own people in there so that they got the justice that they wanted. Verse 8 and 9 really talks about the omnipotence of God, who made the stars, who can turn the shadow of death into morning, makes the day dark as night, calls for the water on the sea, pours them out. Who is His name? The Lord, Jehovah, is His name. He rains ruin upon the strong so that fury comes upon the fortress. Any questions or comments as we continue on? Going to be moving along at a pretty good pace. We've got a lot to cover this morning. Verse 10, really through 13, talking about why God must punish them. And this is where we're talking about some of the gates. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks unrightly. So they didn't like that person who they had put in the gate and who really judged them righteously, and so they hate them, and so they're going to replace them. Then they go down and it talks about, again, treading on the poor, which we talked in chapter 2 on Wednesday night. Build homes of hewn stones that you don't live them. They drink wine from them. In verse 12, I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent keep silent at this time. Why do they keep silent? Because they know what's going on. When we go over in chapter 6 and verse 10, when it talks about the destruction coming down upon them and going in and pulling out their dead, and someone says, are there any more with you? Then someone will say, in 6 and verse 10, says, none. And he will say, hold your tongue. For we dare not mention the name of the Lord. They're being prudent at that time. And we'll talk briefly about that when we get there. But talking about this, keeping being prudent, keep the silent at the time. For it is an evil time. What are they to seek? Seek good, not evil, but what else do they have to do? In verse, jumping down to the next verse. Seek good, not evil, but what do they have to do to evil? Okay, it's a hate. It's not just turn this way. There has to be a anti. Okay, so seek good, not evil, but they're instructed to hate evil. And so if we have that fervent desire of not wanting to do evil, what will we do? We will seek that which is opposite of evil, which is good. Seek good and not evil. Another a warning. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. Establish justice in the gate, verse 15, that it may be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. There again, this reminder that God could be show them grace and mercy if they do seek good and hate evil. And then we go on in talking about the judgment of the Lord. Therefore, the Lord God of hosts, verse 16, there will be wailing in the streets, and they shall say in the highways, alas, alas. They shall call out to the farmer in mourning, and skillful lamentators to wailing. In all vineyards there shall be wailing. For I will pass through you, says the Lord. Back in Exodus chapter 12 and verse 12, it talks about how God passed through the land, and yet what did He do to the children of Israel? In Exodus 12. He passed over. So now God is saying, I'm not passing over you anymore. This is it. I'm passing through you. There's two more references to this in chapter 7 and 8 and chapter 8 and verse 2 about passing through them. So there again, another warning that God is fed up with them and He's had enough and He's going to come down and He's going to destroy them. And yet a simple reminder of how He had passed over them when He came in and destroyed the Egyptians. Then we get into the first woe. There's two woes, this one in verse 18 of chapter 5 and then beginning in chapter 6. This one is really a woe to those who were basically looking forward to this day of judgment. And why do you think they were looking forward to it? All right, remember we talked on Wednesday night about being a Jew and how they felt that they a Jew was it and I'm a Jew and yeah, let the day of the Lord come. And what is Amos telling them? You really don't know what you're asking for. Okay. Woe to them who desire the day of the Lord. It will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion and a bear met him. And though he went into the house, leaned his hand on the wall, and a serpent bit him. So you get away from one catastrophe, you run into another one, you think you're safe, you lean up, wham, he got you. There is no escape. The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. And then verse 21, talking about, you know, we talked briefly about their lack of devotion, but yet they were seeking their high places and going and worshiping. And what does God tell them in verse 21? He hates it. He despises it. He's just telling them like it is. He doesn't savor your sacred assemblies. Though you offer me burnt offerings and your grain offerings, I will not accept them. I hate it. I despise it. That's not what I set up for you. And the judgment is waiting to you. In verse 24, but let justice run down like water and righteousness like a mighty stream. Some of the commentators thought about thinking of a mountain stream, how beautiful it is and coming down and filling this great big lakes at the bottom. And what does God tell us? What does He want them to stream out of their lives? Righteousness. He wants them to do what His laws and His commandments set up to do. And yet they're doing exactly the opposite. And in verse 25 through 27, He reminds them that, yes, you did worship Me in the wilderness, but what did you bring with you? Some of them brought with them idols from Egypt, and they were sitting there worshiping God who brought them out of this land of captivity, and yet they had their idols with them. And so even since bringing them out of Egypt, there were some in there who had no regard for God. And it's just continued to grow. Going back to the concept in the New Testament about leaven, you know, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. You know, if they had gotten rid of that, their chances may have been better, but yet there were some in there who couldn't get rid of those idols, and then it just grew and grew and grew until pretty much the whole nation was like that.
I think going into the land, and they let King Agag divide.
Right.
And they said, has the Lord in great delight in sacrifices and offering? Just going through the forms and just doing the thing, the right thing, without the heart.
Right. And of course, that's an important concept that we can look at today in our lives. Are we just going through the motions? Are we just showing up because we don't want anybody to ask where we are? Are we really, truly devoted to worshiping God? Okay. All right, chapter 6 goes into the second woe. Any questions on the first woe? If you have a comment or anything, just let me know. I'm going to be moving on. All right? And then going into chapter 6, the second woe is really those that had put their confidence in themselves. They thought that they had built themselves up, and Samaria was in a mountainous region, and nobody's going to be able to come in here and conquer us. And God tells them, woe to you who are at ease in Zion and trust in Mount Samaria. And the next one, it says in the next verse says, go over to Calneh and see, and from there go to Hamath the Great. Go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are you better than these kingdoms? Or is their territory greater than your territory? Either these cities had already been destroyed or they were going to be destroyed. And what is God telling them to do? You go down there and look at their fortifications. They're probably greater than yours. And what happened to them? They were destroyed. So if they were destroyed, what makes you think that you're not going to be destroyed? Jumping down to verse 13 real quick, he says, you who rejoice over Lo Debar, which is nothing, who say, have we not taken Karnaim, which is the horns, a symbol of strength, for ourselves by our own strength? You know, they were looking to themselves, and they were boasting about themselves, about how strong they were. And yet God is going to tell them that He's really the controller of all nations. He brings up nations and He destroys nations. And He's brought them up and He's going to destroy them. All right, going back to verse 3 of chapter 6. Woe to you who put off the far day of doom and cause the seat of violence to come off. There were some who were, oh, it's not going to come. You know, talking in the day of the Lord. Oh, well, you know, it's gone so far, surely God's just forgotten. No. Those who put off the day of the Lord aren't any better than those who are saying, bring it on. All right. And then we talked briefly in our overview about the situation, the luxury that they were in. Amos goes in, and this is where he talks about laying on their beds of ivory, drinking wine, anointing themselves with the best ointments. Oh, God's not going to come and judge us. Look what we've done. Let's sit back and enjoy life. And yet God is telling them there's a woe to them. There's a false sense of security. And so they are going to be doomed for this false sense of security. Then, verse 9, then it shall come to pass that if 10 men remain in one house, they shall die. And when a relative of the dead with one who will burn the bodies picks up the bodies to take them out of the house, he will say to one inside the house, are there any more with you? And then someone will say, none. And he will say, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. So this idea of 10 in a house is really completeness. Everyone's going to be destroyed. What about this burning? Was that a Jewish custom? Actually, no, it wasn't. You know, they had a burial place outside the city. But what does this indicate? When this destruction comes, are they going to have time to go and bury the dead? Now, apparently they're going to be stacking up, and the stench and is going to consume them. They're going to start burning the bodies. And so here they are, you know, a few prior sitting back, sitting on their ivory couches, anointing themselves with oil. Later they'll be burning those bodies. We talked a little bit about this, hold your tongue, for we dare not mention the name of the Lord. I think there's probably two different ways you could look at this, and it could be despair looking back. Hold your tongue. Don't say that, you know, because of the situation we're looking back that they had gotten themselves into. Or I think it's more of they know that God means what He says, and here it is. Don't mention His name because He may come down and do it to us. You know, so I think it's the recognition that God means what He says, and if God says it, it's going to come to pass. Going on, verse 11, the Lord gives a command, He will break the great house into bits and the little house into pieces. And then He really asks some satirical questions. Do horses run on rocks? No. I mean, we think about it. I haven't really grown up around horses, but on TV and stuff, when you get in, you know, they're running, and then when they get to rocky, they're very careful where they step, because they know if they step in the wrong place, they're going to get hurt. It says, does one plow there with the oxen? Do you go out and plow in that real rocky soil? Of course not. But yet, what have they done? They have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into wormwood. And then we've talked briefly about how they went to themselves. Their strength was in themselves and not in God. They took the righteousness and turned it into bitterness, as we talked about. In verse 14, but behold, I will raise up a nation against you, O house of Israel, says the Lord God of hosts, and they will afflict you from the entrance of Hamath to the valley of Arabah, which is basically the northernmost part of the territory to the southernmost part of the territory. Okay, any questions or comments before we move on to chapter 7? All right, we're going to start talking about visions that are brought down. There are five visions. The first one being that of locusts. And we know what locusts do, and we're assuming with this vision, Amos is seeing this. So we don't really know for sure whether it actually happened, but the way that the wording is, God comes down and shows this to him, and Amos sees it, and Amos prays, and God relents. He says in verse 20, He formed locust swarms at the beginning of the late crop. Indeed, it was the late crop after the king's mowings. And so it was when they had finished eating the grass of the land that I said, O Lord God, forgive, I pray. Oh, that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. It shall not be. And so we have here the locusts, which are symbolizing this threat and destruction. And yet, what happens? Why? All right. But also, there was prayer involved. Okay, there was a prayer involved. So we think now, the prayers of a righteous man. And so we have to continually, in our state and today, continue to pray for not only ourselves, but for the church here, for the church universal, that it can continue to stand in this wicked and world that we're living in. So we need to remember that prayer is very important. The second vision of fire says, thus the Lord God showed me, behold, the Lord God called for conflict by fire, and it consumed the great deep and devoured the territory. Here's a fire so destructive that it comes into the sea and it destroys the sea. We can't comprehend a fire that great. And yet Amos saw it. And what was his... Oh, no. And what does he do? He prays again. O Lord God, cease, I pray. O that Jacob may stand, for he is small. So the Lord relented concerning this. This also shall not be said, said the Lord. Shall not be, said the Lord. Then we go to the third vision, which is a plumb line. And I'm not a builder, but the way that I understand it, a plumb line is basically a string with a weight at the bottom. And when you hold it against the wall, you can judge whether the wall is straight or not. So in this vision, what is the wall? All right, it's the people, it's the nation. That's the wall, and who is holding the plumb line? Okay, God. And what does the plumb line represent? All right, His laws, His commandments, the truth. And what is Amos saying? God is holding out this plumb line, and your wall is perfectly straight. No. God is holding out the plumb line, and you're about as far away from that straightness as it could be. All right, the plumb line. And it says in verse 8, Amos, what do you see? And I said, a plumb line. Then the Lord said, behold, I am setting a plumb line in the midst of my people Israel. I will not pass by them anymore. The second comment about that. The high places of Isaac shall be desolate, and the sanctuaries of Israel shall be laid waste. I will rise with a sword against the house of Jeroboam. So God is going to come in and He's going to destroy all of these false places of worship that they have gone and pretended to worship to God and yet had no devotion to God. And God's going to come in and destroy the king there. And then I thought this was interesting where Amaziah comes in and has a little commentary with Amos. Amaziah was the priest of Bethel. And of course, Bethel is where Jeroboam the First had set up the golden calf right when the divided kingdom happened. So we have Amaziah coming here and talking to Amos. He goes first to Jeroboam, and he says in verse 10, he says, "Amos has conspired against you in the midst of the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. For thus Amos has said, Jeroboam shall die by the sword, and Israel shall surely be led away captive from their own land." And then Amaziah says to Amos, "Go, you seer, flee to the land of Judah. There eat bread, and there prophesy. But never again prophesy at Bethel. For it is the king's sanctuary, and it is the royal residence." So Amaziah comes and basically tells him to flee. If you remember back in chapter 2, in verse 12, when God is talking to them and he says he gave them Nazirites and some to be prophets, and they gave some Nazirites wine and command the prophets saying, "Do not prophesy." That's what Amaziah is doing. He says, "Don't prophesy. Go back to your land. Don't come here because this is the king's property." And Amos is going, big deal. It's going to be destroyed. And then Amos goes on, and we talk briefly about who Amos was. He goes in verse 14, "I was no prophet, nor was I a son of a prophet, but I was a sheep breeder and a tender of sycamore fruit. Then the Lord took me as I followed the flock, and the Lord said to me, 'Go, prophesy to my people Israel.' Now therefore, hear the word of the Lord. You say, 'Do not prophesy against Israel, and do not spout against the house of Isaac.' Therefore, thus says the Lord." Now, this is not Amos speaking. This is the Lord speaking through Amos after Amaziah has told him to leave. "Your wife shall be a harlot in the city. Your sons and daughters shall fall by the sword. Your land shall be divided by survey line. You shall die in a defiled land. And Israel shall surely be led away captive from his own land." So apparently Amaziah lives to see his wife become a harlot, to see his children killed, to see the children taken away in captivity. And the only thing I could think of was, can you imagine what was going through his mind? When he remembers standing before Amos saying, "Go, don't prophesy anymore, go back to your land." And yet everything that Amos said came to be. And the magnitude that must have been on his mind. So what can we learn from that? Well, we need to understand what God is telling us to do. And we can't push it away. We can't be, "Oh, God's not going to be coming back anytime soon. Look how great this country we live in. Look how great, prosperous this world is. Oh, God's not going to come back soon." Well, probably that's why God is going to come back. Because we are moving further and further away from God, not only as a nation, but as a civilization. And so we need to be prepared. We need to look at our own lives, and we need to look at God's laws, and we need to put the plumb line of God's law against our life and make sure that we are standing true to God's Word. Any questions or comments before we move on to the next vision? Okay, vision number 4, basket of summer fruit, beginning in chapter 8. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, a basket of summer fruit." And he said, "Amos, what do you see?" So I said, "A basket of summer fruit." And this idea of summer fruit, meaning that it was ripe, readiness. And so what does this indicate against the children of Israel and the nation of Israel? Sorry? All right, they're ripe for destruction. Okay, ripe for destruction. It says, "The end has come upon my people Israel. Third time, I will not pass by them anymore. And the songs of the temple shall be wailing in that day, says the Lord God. Many dead bodies everywhere. They shall be thrown out in silence." If you go back over, just chapter 6 talks about them singing idly in verse 5 to the sound of stringed instruments, and invent for themselves musical instruments like David when they were laying back enjoying life. What does God say that they're going to be doing now? Are they going to be singing these songs and relaxing and enjoying life? They're going to be wailing and mourning, stacking up these bodies, thrown out in silence. Verse 4, hear this, you who swallow up the needy and make the poor of the land fail, saying, when will the new moon be passed, that we may sell grain in the Sabbath, that we may trade wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel large, falsifying scales by deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals, even sell the bad wheat. So here they are, they're going and they're recognizing these special religious days, but what are they wanting to do? Get them over with. Why? So I can go on making more money and crushing the poor. And not only just to make money, I'm going to rip them off because I'm going to change the scale so that they think they're getting more than they're getting. And then what am I going to do? I'm going to charge them even more for that. All right, so their whole thought process was get this over with. You know, a lot of times we complain about worship service and all this. What are we going to do this afternoon? What are we going to do this afternoon? We need to read this and remember what Amos is telling these people, what God is telling these people. One of the things that I learned coming, spending some time in South Africa is we're very spoiled, I guess. And I'm going to be the first one. You know, if the air conditioner goes off, I'm going to be hot and I'm probably going to say something. But then I sit back and I try and think. You know, there are people that were walking 15 miles, 15 kilometers, to sit out under a tree on a log, and they'll sit there for 6 to 8 hours. And then here am I complaining because the air conditioner is going off. Maybe I'm more toward what Israel was than I really need to be. So something we need to think about and looking back and going, oh, we're complaining about having to come to worship service. We're complaining about the benches because we don't have cushions on the back. Or, you know, there's a lot of people in this world who are striving, who are desiring to hear God's word, and they're going to do anything they can to go and hear it. And so it humbles me. When I get hot, it humbles me when I get a little bit uncomfortable because it's 10 after 11 and the preacher's still up there. All I have to think about are those people who are walking on hot days and sitting out there, and it changes my mind just like that. All right, but these people, they weren't concerned about these religious activities. They wanted to get on to their daily lives. They wanted to get on so they could go back and buy more couches, buy more oil, buy more wine. They weren't worried about God. Verse 7, I'm sorry.
They were also, when they got it all there, whatever was bad, they didn't sell it
too. Right. And it even goes, the stuff that wasn't even fit for human consumption, we're going to even sell that to them. Because we're going to make as much money as we can. That's our top priority. Okay, verse 7. The Lord has sworn by the pride of Jacob, surely I will never forget any of their works. Shall the land not tremble for this? And everyone mourn who dwells in it, of it shall not. All of it shall swell like the river, heave and subside like the river of Egypt. And then it goes on to talk again about the power of God. And it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord God, that I will make the sun go down at noon, and I will darken the earth in the broad daylight. I will turn your feast into mourning and all your songs into lamentation. I will bring sackcloth on every waist and baldness on every head. I will make it like mourning for an only son and its end like a bitter day. And so we who have children can think about the mourning and the conflict in our hearts that we would have if our child died. And that's what this day of destruction, this day of judgment is going to be for everyone, regardless, is a good day of mourning. Behold, the days are coming, verse 11, says the Lord God, that I will send a famine on the land. Is this a famine that they've been used to? Okay, we talked in Chapter 6 about how God had sent a famine before, and yet you did not return to me. And now God's saying, I'm going to send a famine upon the land. It's not the same type of famine. It goes on, not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. You know, he's gone so far, and he's presented them so much with all of these words, and he says, you know, you just don't care. You're not making any effort. You have no desire, so I'm just going to take them away. And yet, what does God say that eventually they will do? They're going to seek for that word, and yet God is going to what? It's not going to be there. It's too late. You know, I gave you all the opportunities in the world, and yet you failed to take that. Now I've taken it away. Now you see the situation that you're in, and you seek the Lord, and yet it's not going to be there. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro, seeking the word of the Lord, but shall not find it. One of the comments one of the commentators made that I thought was important in this is, a decay in religious life leads to a decay in moral, social, and political life. And so we ask ourselves the question, in the country that we live in, are we any different off than Israel? More and more our devotion to God, and I'm not even talking about that in the church, although it's still, but just as a country itself, we're moving further and away from God. And history tells us what? We'll move further into decay in our politicals and our and everything else associated with life, because we're leaving out God. And yet, you know what's the saying? If we forget history, we're doomed to repeat it. So, this world we live in is moving further away from God, and we need to look to God's Word and see what God wants us to do. Any questions or comments before we move to the last woe? All right. The last vision. In chapter 9, I saw the Lord standing by the altar, and He said, "Strike the doorpost, that the thresholds may shake, and break them on the heads of them all. I will slay the last of them with a sword. He who flees from them shall not get away, and he who escapes from them shall not be delivered." And so we see Amos sees as a vision that God is standing by the altar. What altar it is, we're not really sure, whether it's the one that's going to be destroyed or whether it's the one that's not going to be destroyed. But what happens? All right, there is no escape. The judgment, going back to our overview, the judgment is inevitable. There is no escape. No matter what they try and do, they shall not get away. And I want to read verses 2 through 4. "Though they dig into hell, from there my hand shall take them. Though they climb up to heaven, from there I will bring them down. And though they hide themselves on top of Carmel, from there I will search and take them. Though they hide from my sight at the bottom of the sea, from there I will command the serpent, and it shall bite them. Though they go into captivity before their enemies, from there I will command the sword, and it shall slay them. I will set my eyes on them for harm and not for good." It's kind of a disheartening statement that God brings out. There is absolutely nowhere that they can hide. So what we need to take from this is there's nowhere that we can hide. All things are open to God. God looks into the intent of our heart, and we need to ensure that our hearts are right before God.
See how this is a complete turnaround from what it was, as they were getting ready to go and do the thing. God was with them.
Right.
God was going to bless them. And
God was with them, and now He's against them. And so the doom that we talked about coming upon them. And verse 5 and 6, talking about really the... going back to the power, the omnipotence of God and what He can do. And it goes about in verse 7, "Are you not like the people of Ethiopia to me?" That's a heathen nation. And how does God look upon heathen nations? And what is He telling them? He says, "You're no different. You're no different to me than that of a heathen nation." And so in verse 8, He's going to destroy it from the face of the earth. In verse 9, "Surely I will command and will sift the house of Israel among all nations, as grain is sifted in the sieve, and yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, who say the calamity shall not overtake nor confront us." And so there is going to be total destruction. We just read there's not going to be any way for escape. And yet as it's sifting, what's going to happen? "Yet not the smallest grain shall fall to the ground." So there's a look to the future now, beginning with verse 11, verse 15. The really only positive discussion that Amos has in the whole book, and it's talking about the remnant. A couple of times in the book he speaks about the remnant. And it's really that time that there will be some that will be restored. And calling out, "Are you going to be part of it? On that day I will rise up the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, and repair its damages." Verse 11. "I will rise up its ruins and rebuild it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Eden and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord God who does this thing." Let's turn over to Acts chapter 15 real quick. Acts chapter 15. Beginning with verse 15. James is in front of the Jerusalem council. He says, And with this the words of the prophets agree, just as is written. After this I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down. I will rebuild its ruins and I will set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who does all of these things. Known to God from eternity are all his works. So what is Amos talking about here? What is this future that he's talking about? This rebuilding. Is God going to come back and rebuild physical Jerusalem? All right. It's looking forward to Christ. It's looking forward to Christ and the church and building that up. So it's not talking a physical rebuilding, but a spiritual rebuilding. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, in verse 13, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes, him who sows seed. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. Turn over to John chapter 4, verse 36. John 4, verse 36. Well, let's start with verse 34. Jesus said to them, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Do you not say there are still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together. And I think that's this concept that Amos is talking about. The plowman shall overtake the reaper. The treader of grapes shall grapes him who sows seed. We're all in this together, and we're all going to reap the rewards. And it's going to be such a wonderful place. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and all the hills shall flow with it. And then you think back to when Amos is talking about this, and the contrast that the people are hearing. What did they just hear previously from Amos? Everything's going to be totally destroyed. And no matter where they hide, they're not going to be able to flee from God. You're going to be destroyed. You're going to be killed. And yet, there's a time coming when it will be rebuilt. The mountains shall drip with sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it. Kind of thinking back, going back into the land of Canaan about how beautiful that place was and the anticipation that they had to going there. And I think, hopefully, maybe that's what Amos is trying to get them to remember. That anticipation of going into that promised land. And yet, if they can turn and seek the Lord and live, there may be a remnant, and they may be part of it, or their families may be part of it, that can be that part of that remnant and receive the blessings that Christ will bring to those who are obedient to God. I will bring back the captives of my people Israel, verse 14. They shall build the waste cities and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and drink wine from them. And they shall also make gardens and eat fruit from them. I will plant them in their land, and no longer shall they be pulled up from the land I have given them, says the Lord your God. So they're going to go back to the land. And there again, we've already talked about this is not a physical land. Where is our citizenship? All right, Philippians 3:20, our citizenship is in heaven. And Hebrews 12:28 talks about a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so we need to look at this and learn from it what we can. Thank you very much for your comments.